I would like to thank you for being here this morning, especially the three of you who were here last week and came back. What an interesting response we've had to last Sunday's lesson on gluttony. I feel just like E.F. Hutton. I walk into a room and everything becomes silent, except for the muffled sound of candy wrappers being hurriedly prepared for re-entry by these somewhat nervous ex-friends of mine. I went to a banquet this week for a Christian organization, and as I walked from table to table, I noticed that eating turned to food shuffling as I arrived. You know what food shuffling is? It's taking your fork and just moving the vegetables around as though you weren't sure whether to eat them or plant them. And then as I turned my back, you could hear the gentle clicking of forks meeting teeth in unison. I was told that one of you was leaving the first Sunday school class last week and stopped another on his way into the second and was overheard to plead, "Don't go in there, run for your life." Another lovingly stopped my wife after the second Sunday school and said she would like to blow up our house this week but wanted to be sure which side of the house I would be on so she could get it. I especially appreciated the suggestion that I fly to Beirut to check out the landmines. I thought that was an encouragement. I always knew this was a popular subject, but some people take it better than others. I received a letter from the president of the Cafeteria Owners Association International saying they heard the message and knew I must have a headache from such a strenuous study, and included a package of special wrap super Tylenol. Wasn't that nice? Just kidding, of course. Gluttony, apparently a very sensitive nerve in many Christian lives. Just touching it seems to evoke pain, and the mere thought of another Sunday of it has created the same kind of atmosphere a mother feels on a rainy day. But the key isn't how much it hurts. The key is how lasting is the effect. If we're still eating as much but just enjoying it less, we've missed the point. The point is, God wants to give us a greater capacity for spiritual food by teaching us how to exercise self-control in what we eat and how we eat. So here we go, round two, ready or not. The title is From Feasting to Fasting, Part 1, The Saga of the Stuffed Saint, Part 2, The Road to Moderation, 5 Things We Must Control, Part 3, The Spiritually Sensitive Stomach, Going from Feasting to Fasting. And we'll take a look at fasting very quickly, the problems, the purposes, the promises, and the principles. Gluttony. Just what does this sensitive, unpopular word mean? Well, to glut, you remember, is to fill beyond capacity. An oil glut is when we have more oil than we need. And a glutton, then, is one who has more food than he needs, but he eats it anyhow. The dictionary calls a glutton anyone who eats or consumes immoderately. But because of the spiritual commands and the scriptural principles involved, a better definition from a Christian perspective would be this: gluttony, an act of rebellion to the disciplines of God, culminating in the loss of self-control. Or to be simple, it's the stomach making decisions for the mind. Gluttony, then, is disobedience to God because an appetite has gained control of an area of your life intended for God's control. Last week, as we wound our way through the cafeteria lines of life, we recognized that just as Satan tempted Eve, so still he tries to deceive us, encouraging us to taste something we shouldn't have or to go beyond the boundaries a loving God has erected for our good. To prove the point, we went back to Proverbs last week to see what God's book of parables and principles had to say about gluttony. We took some 6 passages, and when we wound up, paraphrased and condensed, you may remember, what it said was this. Listen, don't let food control you. God's man knows when to eat and when to quit. And be extra careful if you're dining above your means. There are a wealth of pitfalls that await you when you fall prey to rich food at a rich man's table. Don't even fellowship with drunkards or gluttons. The path they lead you down heads to poverty by way of drowsiness, and don't go too heavy on the delicacies of life. They're to be used in moderation. Too many goodies will make you sick. That's what it says. And the portrait is vivid. The man who stuffs himself is exalting himself, and both are disgusting. In fact, a man who eats too much is one of the 4 most sickening things in all the world. Well, that's what Proverbs has to say about gluttony. So you can see how God feels as he watches his children eat themselves into oblivion. He simply never designed us to be stuffed saints. We closed last week by giving you an example of how physical food affects spiritual sensitivity, and we took a journey through the wilderness where God put a whole nation on a diet. For 40 years he did, that they might come to know, he said, that man does not live by bread alone, but rather by feasting on every word their God has spoken. So now we know what gluttony is, and at least to some degree what gluttony does. The question is, how do we regain control of this area of our lives? I believe the key is that word, control. We are to be in control of our appetites in order to be in control of our behavior. That, of course, is what this part of our study in self-control has been all about. And this morning, in order to bring it into focus in a practical sense, how the self-controlled Christian should behave in the dining rooms of life, I'd like to address five areas of self-control where eating is concerned. This part of our study is entitled The Road to Moderation. The glutton, you may remember, is the one who is immoderate in his eating. But the godly man or woman, the self-controlled man or woman, exercises moderation. He is temperate in his eating habits. The word moderate means within reasonable limits, not excessive, not extreme. The word temperate, meanwhile, means conscious self-control. And it's listed in Galatians 5 as one of the fruits of the Spirit. One dictionary definition, I love this, quoted this beautiful summary, temperance, that greater clearness of head and quicker apprehension which generally accompanies self-restraint in eating and drinking. Isn't that good? Clear heads and clear testimonies mean clear choices where eating and drinking is concerned. A more biblical definition than of moderation might be this. Moderation, continuous, constant control of the will. To avoid all behavior in the partaking of food that could be A, damaging to God's temple, or B, damaging to God's testimony. In other words, if how you eat or what you eat is a stumbling block to those who are seeking Christ to gain control of their lives and looking at your life to see his control, then how or what you eat becomes sin. Romans 14:20 in the Amplified reminds us of this. It says, you must not, for the sake of food, undo and break down and destroy the work of God. Verse 21, the right thing to do is to eat no meat or drink no wine at all or do anything else if it hurts your brother's conscience, makes him stumble, offends or weakens him. Now, I realize this passage was referring to eating meat offered to idols, and that's not much of a problem in our generation, but meat becoming an idol is. So I'd like to address very quickly five things we must control if we're to be in control in the kitchen of our lives. Area number one, of course, is obvious. Painful, but obvious. The Christian in control has control of how much he eats. We might call it the sin of the second helping. The primary inference when the word glutton is used is the inference that you have simply eaten more than you needed. You had enough, you enjoyed it, but your appetite says, hath God said? Satan whispers, nowhere in my Bible does it say thou shalt not stuff on mashed potatoes. Yes, it does. It just doesn't mention mashed potatoes by name, but God thought we would have enough sense to put it all together. So why not, for the first helping, take just what you need? What is temperate? What is a controlled decision? And then close the kitchen for repairs. Or some people may have to do what I think works, leave one bite of everything on your plate as an act of self-control. The reason is it's a reminder not to ask for seconds because you didn't quite finish what you had in the first place. Simple tactic, but if it works, use it. In other words, if you can't stop, don't start. That's the principle. If you can't control the amount you eat, stay away from those all-you-can-eat diet demolition derbies. Just go where there are already pre-described helpings. At least that deprives you of the temptation to become the neighborhood garbage gobbler and keeps your testimony somewhat intact. Control how much you eat. That's step number one. Step number two, control your priorities. Reestablish the place of physical food on the ladder of importance in your life. Now listen to me carefully. When was the last time you skipped breakfast to have a quiet time? Say you got up late and you only had 20 minutes to either feed your face or feed your spirit. What'll it be? Corinthians or cereal? Ecclesiastes or eggs? Habakkuk or bacon? Obadiah or oatmeal? Prayer and praise or coffee and toast? And when was the last time you skipped lunch to meditate on the Word? You say, well, I don't have time to memorize and meditate regularly. I'm busy. Well, how many meals do you miss? Paul said, I buffet my body and bring it under subjection. Do you always have time for bedtime snacks, but seldom time for bedtime prayer time? The problem is priorities. God wants you to eat, but if you have to choose on a given day between the food that fills your stomach and the food that fills your spirit, it should be no contest. If your spiritual objectives should be number one on your list of priorities, then that's it. That settles it. You try to do both. You eat in moderation. You feast on the Word. But if you're in a home Bible study group, for instance, and you show up without your assignment because you, quote, didn't have time, you're not being honest with yourself. Chances are you spent 15 to 21 hours of your week feeding your self-centered stomach on the gourmet goodies it desired. If you can't find 2 hours anyplace else, I'll give you an idea. Peek under your plate. There's your missing time. Why don't you write on your calendar for this week this dietary ditty? Spiritual food is first. That's my new deal. And if it's necessary, I'll even skip a meal. Control how much you eat. Control if you eat, if when you eat comes before feeding your life with the Word. Jeremiah 15:16 gives us God's kind of diet. It says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And Thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. My friend, that's the pause that refreshes. That's the real thing. Thirdly, control your consistency. The stuffed starve syndrome may keep your weight within limits, but it's no help for either your temple or your testimony. You know what the stuffed starve syndrome is. It means you eat virtually nothing for days and then pig out. Number one, your body, the temple of the Spirit, gets totally confused. It goes contract, expand, starve, stuff. And that's not God's way. God's diet in the wilderness, remember, was steady, limited portions of what they needed, not what they wanted. The reason, you remember, was spiritual. The manna was a reminder of the living Word. You can't feast on it and store it up and then go for days without it. It doesn't work. We're to meditate in the Word day and night, consistently, line upon line, precept upon precept, controlled quantities, properly digested, continuously partaken. The manna spoiled when they tried to store it up. God wanted them to feed on it and on Him one day at a time. So be consistent. Develop new limits. Reprogram your appetites. You won't do it by stuffing and starving. God's temple deserves more than that, and so does God's testimony. The unbeliever who joins you for lunch and watches you eat everything but the tablecloth doesn't know you've been on breadcrumbs and water for 10 days. So just control the consistency of your eating, and you won't have the testimony of a glutton. Fourthly, learn to control your moments of desperation. We have two dogs in our house, a beagle named Daisy and a lovable mutt named Ralph. Both have horrendous appetites they got from me. Anyway, at a certain time every evening, Ralph and Daisy have this alarm clock that goes off between their ears. It says, doggy treat, doggy treat, doggy treat. They'd seen it on television commercials and they knew it worked. Now, they may be placidly asleep or scratching fleas, they do that well, or barking at mysterious enemy intruders. But at 9:31 p.m., on weekdays at least, this alarm goes off and desperation sets in. Now, the difference is in how they respond. Ralph sits up and begs. Now, Ralph is shaped like a sports car that's been in a wreck. He's low slung, but his wheels are out of line. And his stomach comes too close to the floor like his springs have sagged. And it's pathetic to watch him sit up. He looks like a beefed up version of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You feed Ralph out of sheer pity. You're afraid if you don't, he might fall on his face and break something. But Daisy's not a beggar. Daisy's a charger. She knows where we keep the treats, and at 9:31, desperation sets in. She races through the house, heads for the cabinet where these phony bonies, or whatever we call them, are kept, and hurls herself against the cabinet as though Earl Campbell were on the other side and she was the last linebacker in his way. You see, Ralph, we feed out of pity. Daisy, we feed out of fear. If it's a 10-cent treat or lose a wall, give the dog her due. Now, some of us are Ralphs. Food is always on our minds and always begging for our attention, and we have to continually choose whether to feed ourselves or not. But some of us are desperate Daisies. We can last just so long, and then we race through the kitchen as though we were about to miss a train. Then throw ourselves at the refrigerator or the pantry like there's no tomorrow. Not for a scoop of ice cream, but for a hat. We down a half gallon before we come up for air. We don't grab a piece of candy, we grab a sack of candy and gorge ourselves into a stupor. The point is, when you feel desperation coming on and know you're about to hurl yourself at the kitchen cabinet, start praying for restraint. Put handcuffs on your wrists or stuff an old sock in your mouth. Do anything but control your desperation. Now, Larry told me this story a week or two ago about an incident that had happened to him just a day or two before, and I got his permission to share it since he's out of town. He had been on one of those drink-a-diet deals where you pour all of life's minimum daily requirements, you know, into a blender, add water, stir, drink, and pretend you just had a veal cutlet with fries. You know the deal. He'd been doing that for several days when one night he awakened late at night and just happened to walk inadvertently into the kitchen. There he just happened on a fresh bag of corn chips, the kinds you can't eat but one of, and somehow he ended up in a spare bedroom with the light out, sitting on the bed, stuffing those chips into his mouth like he was stoking a dying furnace. You know the feeling. But your sins shall find you out, and in walks his teenage son, Andrew, who sees Big Daddy the dieter, now as Harry the hypocrite, hiding in the dark, devouring this poor unsuspecting sack of dip chips. Well, Andrew goes running through the house, wakes up Mommy, and tells her what Daddy has just done. And Larry's whole testimony of dietary discipline went down the drain. Now, what happened? Desperation. He over-suppressed and overreacted. Learn to control your moments of desperation. One last thing. We must, if we're to control our gluttony, learn to control our manners. Suppose Jesus came to your house for dinner today. Can you imagine the Savior slurping his soup, wiping his mouth with his arm, grabbing the last roll, grumbling at having to pass the gravy again? You say, that's blasphemy. No, he lives in you and he lives in me, and how we behave demonstrates how he behaves at the dinner table. We belong to the God who fashioned the petals for every rose, who custom designed every snowflake, who gave every ocean its borders. He's a God of order, a God of neatness, a God of courtesy, a God of sensitivity. And every time we sit down to eat and are crude or rude or come unglued, as this thing goes, we're damaging his name. That's gluttony too. It's the absence of moderation or discretion that causes another to stumble. You see, Christ lives in us, and when you walk into a restaurant, we ought to be able to spot the Christians by the dignified, considerate manner in which they're conducting themselves. In a word to you single guys, learn godly table manners now. Don't expect your sweet young wife someday to have to teach you not to lick your knife or drink your soup from the bowl like you're in a Tarzan movie. You're supposed to become her spiritual leader. How can she look up to a guy who pretends to be a prince but eats like an ape? Learn to control your manners. It's the final step in controlling gluttony. Christians, we're supposed to eat like kings and priests that we are, not canines and pigs. And the sooner we learn to control how much we eat and what we give up to eat and the evenness with which we eat and the reckless abandon with which we eat and the godly behavior with which we eat, then the sooner we can, in a controlled life, intensify the input of that which is spiritual, having brought under God's control another appetite that was quenching his spirit. Which brings us, of course, to the final phase in the process of conquering gluttony. If controlling our appetites frees us in the spiritual realm to receive greater feasts from God's table, then the logical end of self-control in this area of our lives is fasting. Now, the dictionary says fasting is abstaining from all or certain foods, especially as a religious discipline or means of protest. It comes from an old English root, to hold fast, to observe, to abstain. Bible dictionary will add, however, that biblical fasting is generally doing without all food and drink for a prescribed period of time. And it almost always is an act of reverence for God, denying the physical the better to appropriate the spiritual. It was, among other things, a means of humbling oneself, of expressing repentance, of gaining God's guidance in times of trouble. Men were warned that fasting without a right attitude was useless. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah all said the same thing. The New Testament confirmed its purpose, just enlarged our understanding, and further warned us not to be hypocrites in this area. But all of the Scripture confirms that fasting has a place in the life of the Christian. It is not an end within itself. It is a means to an end. The end is a deeper, more powerful walk with God. But perhaps the most graphic portrait of the problems, purposes, and promises of fasting is given to us in Isaiah chapter 58. If you'll turn with me there, we will read that passage and then simply try to break it down for you in closing. Isaiah chapter 58, we'll begin with verse 1, and I'll be reading to you from the King James Version. Cry aloud, verse 1, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions. Show the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me daily, they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching God. Verse 3, but wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Why aren't you looking, God? We've been fasting, they say. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, God says, and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, says the Lord, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free? Then that ye break every yoke, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, and the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking of vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then thou shalt thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness as the noonday. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Now, we obviously don't have time to do this passage justice this morning, but we do have time to outline it for you so you can meditate on it this week in your own study time and let God speak to you through His Word on this very crucial issue where self-control is involved. We'll outline it this way: first the problems, then the purposes, and then the promises. The problems, first of all, are twofold: hypocrisy and ignorance. The first four verses tell us about the hypocrisy. It indicates that the children of Israel seemed eager to do God's will and were overtly bound to keeping His ordinances, but while they dragged themselves through the letter of the law, they were still oppressing their employees, quarreling and bickering, even at religious events, and expecting God to overlook it all because they fasted. In other words, they weren't fasting to know God, they were fasting to bribe God. And God, who looks on the heart, knows the difference. Secondly, they were ignorant. They didn't really understand what fasting was at all. It wasn't just a day to behave like a martyr, God said, to lie on sackcloth and ashes, head bowed, face sober, to call attention to your self-denial. Jesus reminded us of that in Matthew chapter 6. They were hypocrites and they were ignorant. God didn't want them to be either, so He called attention to their hypocrisy and prescribed a cure for their ignorance. He says, I'll teach you the kind of fast that pleases me. This is the fast, He says, that I have chosen. And in verses 6 and 7, He gives them the purposes for fasting. Why fast? Let's look at them very quickly. Purpose number 1 is to loose the bands of wickedness, to free us from besetting sins, lust, greed, fear, gluttony, anger. God says one way to see God do spiritual surgery on these chronic heart ailments of ours is to put away the appetites of the flesh for a season so the master can operate unhindered. And if you've been dealing for years with problems in certain areas of besetting sins, and the struggle goes on, and you pray, and the struggle goes on, God says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? Maybe you need to learn to fast and to pray, and maybe you need to recognize that one of the purposes is to loose the bands of wickedness. Purpose number two, to undo the heavy burdens. To give back to God once and for all those loads we carry that God never intended us to carry. The fear of the future, worry about the present, worry about the sins of the past. Self-inflicted burdens God never intended us to have. This is the fast that God has chosen. Can you not get rid of those burdens that weight you down? Perhaps a time of prayer and fasting when your heart is open before the Lord and sensitive to the Lord, and you can once and for all give them back to Him, is what you need. Purpose number three, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. I think this is perhaps the most important phrase in this whole passage. In other words, the pulling down of spiritual strongholds. It cannot be done with casual prayer. Satanic walls encompassing areas of your life holding you captive will not be moved with light artillery. It takes the nuclear explosion of God's intervention to tear them down and set you free. And fasting is one of the ingredients that goes into the explosive of transformation. Purpose number four, to give you a ministry, to meet the needs of people. To deal thy bread to the hungry, to open your home to the homeless, cover the naked, open your heart to your own family's needs. In other words, to free us to minister to the physical needs that are all around us. Those who are suffering are always primary in the plan of God, but we get pious, self-centered, too spiritually minded to be of any earthly good. And so we miss part of the ministry that Jesus left us to do, to care for the hungry, to care for the homeless, to care for the destitute, even those, yea, especially those of our own household, of our own fellowship. God says we lose the vision. Fasting helps to restore it. So the problems are hypocrisy and ignorance. The purposes are to set us free. Free from besetting sins, from unnecessary burdens, from spiritual strongholds, from spiritual blindness to meet the needs of people. Ah, but what are the promises? These are some of the neatest promises ever given to any of us in Scripture, and they're all wrapped up in one package. Listen carefully. Promise number one, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Suddenly there's a light at the end of the tunnel. A way out of the hopelessness and the helplessness that has engulfed you. God turns on the light in your life, and what seemed to be bleak and dark has hope and purpose. It's the beginning. Purpose number two, thine health shall spring forth speedily. The New International Version says healing will quickly appear. God will bring healing into your life, physical healing, spiritual healing, emotional healing, in areas where sin and bondage to sin were the cause of your health to fail. Promise number three, thy righteousness shall go before thee. One translation says the righteousness of who is God shall lead thee. Jesus is our righteousness, and he will go before you, it says, and clear the way through those unknown, uncharted paths. We don't have to fear anymore. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We're fearful, but this is the fast that I have chosen, God has said, and my righteousness will go before you and open the doors. Now, love promise number four, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, says the New International. God's glory will protect you from behind you, is the way Kenneth Taylor paraphrased it. In other words, God will not only clear the brush in front of your life so you'll see where you're going, he'll come along behind you and pick up the pieces. Even make your mistakes turn out for his glory. For his glory will go behind you, completing the task. What a promise. Promise number five, answered prayer. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer. And thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. The channel of communication between us and God sometimes becomes crusted with disobedience and neglect. Fasting is one of God's electronic cleaning marvels. It purifies the connections, removes the crust, restores communication. Promise number six is found in verse 10. It says, your light will rise in obscurity, your darkness will be as noonday. From out of nowhere, God will make your life rise up as a beacon to lead others to safety. You'll have a ministry not because you planned it, but because the holiness in your life demands it. Others come looking for the light, and he's aglow in you. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, God said? This is why. This is the promise. Promise number 7, and the Lord shall guide you continually. Verse 11. You'll have the discernment to make godly choices because your spirit will be so in tune with God's spirit that you'll know what he wants you to do and do it. Promise number 8 is found in verse 11. The Lord shall satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What a promise. When the hard times come, your life won't dry up with the circumstances of life. You'll be like an oasis in the desert, a watered garden, an endless stream. You'll have the mind of God. Promise number 9 is found in verse 12. And they that be of thee shall build the old waste places and shall raise up the foundations of many generations and shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You and your sons will have an unshakable heritage. You'll be remembered as one who returned to the principles of God's word and rebuilt the temples of broken lives. Promise number 10. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I'll cause you to ride on the high places of the earth. God will be central in all you do, so God will bless all you do. Is that the kind of life you long for? One of victory, one of ministry, one of growth, one of fruitfulness. These things are not the result of fasting. These things are the result of Jesus Christ reigning unhindered on the throne of your life. But what this passage is saying, I believe, is this. How can Jesus reign unhindered to do these things in us if the appetites that hold us captive still vie for control of the throne? He can't. So we must, if needs be, starve those appetites, lay them aside to free us to receive God's spiritual best. And God has provided a vehicle for us to do that. He's called it fasting. And he's called us to consider this spiritual discipline as a necessary ingredient for spiritual transformation. Throughout Scripture, the principles are reiterated. We haven't time to go into them, only to mention them. Principle number 1, God isn't moved by fasting, not accompanied by repentance. Luke 18:12. Number 2, fasting is a natural spiritual exercise. Matthew 6:16. Jesus said, moreover, when you fast, not if, but when. Number 3, fasting is a part of continuous worship. Remember the woman in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Number 4, fasting is often a forerunner of spiritual revelation. Acts 10:30. Number 5, fasting is always to be done privately and cheerfully. Matthew 6:17-18. Number 6, fasting may cause you ridicule if others know it. Psalm 69:10. Number 7, fasting for your enemies pleases the heart of God, Psalm 35:13. Number 8, fasting often precedes a new assignment, Acts 13:14. There are many more, but the keys are these. In closing, fasting is the natural result of a life that has brought gluttony under control. It's not the extreme discipline of fanatics. It's the natural result of God's control in the normal Christian life. Secondly, fasting done in the Spirit, motivated by the Spirit in a pure heart, sets God's man or God's woman free to enjoy the spiritual treasures God has been waiting to release into his custody all along. Fortunately, God hasn't made a law to observe, but a privilege to enjoy. Some of you may decide to fast weekly, others only before major decisions or in the midst of major crises. Some of you may fast for days, others only for hours, some only for a meal, some not at all. Some may totally abstain from all foods, others with physical problems may only be able to abstain from most foods. God isn't keeping a scorecard. You simply enter into this world of his richer treasures through fasting if you've not done so before. With a desire to know his will for you, you begin prayerfully, you begin gradually. Consult a Christian doctor if your health may not allow it. God made you, he understands. But the key is explore this treasure house of self-control, because within its gate lie gems of power. And thus, this morning we have come the gamut of it all, from feasting to fasting, from self-indulgence to self-control. From seeing our lives moved at the whim of our appetites to seeing our appetites firmly under the grasp of the Holy Spirit. From feasting to fasting. A journey from the mediocrity that man calls normal to the spiritual heights that God calls normal. And it's a journey we'd best take if we'd take God's best. Let me close with this. from feasting unto fasting. That's God's commitment call. He's yearning for our selfish hearts to yield to Him our all. To start, He longs for us to give our eating back to Him, to learn all forms of gluttony are needless forms of sin. We're to watch how much we eat. Stuffed saints we're not to be. And if a need arises, skip a meal occasionally. We're to keep consistency in how we learn to eat. The stuff and starve experience will leave us in defeat. And to be God's example, we must not desperate be. We must not cry or lose control when scrumptious food we see. And we must have good manners. A world that longs to trust is viewing our behavior and seeing Christ in us. And then the joy of fasting. That's God's eventual plan, the final step of self-control that demonstrates God's man. Victory, power, ministries, all are promised for the Christian who by faith receives what fasting holds in store. From feasting unto fasting. So we can but receive the depth of spiritual riches God wants us to achieve. We know what God is after as we watch His plan unfold. He wants our lives to demonstrate a life that's self-controlled. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for the bread come down from heaven. And we pray, Father, that You would increase our capacity to feed on Him as You bring under control the appetites of the flesh that so consume us and control us, that we may bring them under the control of the Holy Spirit to the glory of Jesus Christ. To Him be all praise, all power, and all glory. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.